Good morning, church. Glad to have you all here this morning. See you survived the storm that blew through last night. We have a new rain gauge, so I get to participate in that conversation about how much rain did you get at your. So I got an inch and a quarter at my house, and we were coming back in from Texas and managed to catch the storm about on 44, where it turns into three lanes at 80 miles an hour. I couldn't, how many times do you have to go 80 miles an hour legally? And I couldn't do it because the rain was blowing too hard. So I'll have to go back and drive it today just so I can do the 80 miles an hour. But glad you're here. Glad all of our digital churches with us this morning. If you could, let's begin our time together with a prayer. Father, we are grateful for the day. We're grateful that we have food in our fridge and pantry. We have clothes in our closet, that we have a roof over our head, that we have money in our pocket, and that makes us some of the wealthiest people on earth. We thank you for the blessings that you give us. We thank you for the blessing of rain last night. We thank you for the blessing of a storm that reminds us that we're merely humans. And while we are created in your image, you are the one who's in charge of this universe. You are Almighty, all-powerful God, and you created us out of your love and created the rest of the universe as an expression of your love for us. And so this morning we come together as believers, celebrating that love and resting in that love. We pray you'll bless this time together as we wrap up our study in Romans. We pray that you'll join us and be pleased by what you see in our hearts and hear from our lips. We're mindful of those in our family who are recovering from surgery, recovering from illness. We're mindful of those who've received some good reports. We're also mindful of those who are still struggling, and pray your blessings on them. We know you're the great healer, and so we ask for healing, whether it be spiritual or physical or emotional. And we know that you can do all things, and so we entrust that into your care. But we also know that you always do what's best. So we pray for those who are struggling and for all of us that your will be done in our lives, and that you give us the courage to face whatever you've put in front of us so that we can live every day to your glory. We pray you forgive us of our sins, that you would set those aside, that they might no longer hold any punitive power against us, so that we stand before you on judgment day, we'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We're thankful for your Son and the sacrifice that he made, so that through him and faith in him, we can trust in his blood to be sufficient to cover our sins, and his body to be sufficient for the sacrifice that was really ours to make on the cross. And that his blood and his body and his perfect life and his sinless sacrifice pave the way for us to have a home in heaven. Thank you again for all the ways you bless us. Thank you for this time together. We lift up this prayer in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So how many still here this morning, by a show of hands, how many of you still write letters? I mean, I'm talking about a piece of paper and you actually write stuff on the piece. You actually write stuff and notes. And there's some people that are middle-aged that are doing that. That's pretty impressive. Really? To your girlfriend? Oh, okay. All right. Although maybe so you really who do you? All right, I'm gonna put you on spot, Eli. Who do you write letters to?
Great aunt.
Really, to a great aunt? Okay, all right. I'm proud of you, brother. I'm impressed. So there's always that question: how do you close your letters? Sincerely, in love, all the best. Eli, how do you close out your letter to your great-grandmother, great-aunt?
Love you.
Love you, comma. Okay, got to get the punctuation. Yeah. Love you, comma. Now, how many of you, most of your communication is electronic? Email? Texting? How many of you, most of your conversations are texting? A lot of what's wound up today in finishing a letter or finishing a communique of some sort is what kind of emoji am I going to attach to it? Am I going to attach a smiley face? Am I going to attach, you know, a goofy face? Am I going to put a heart, a bunch of hearts, or just a, you know, thumbs up? Well, this morning we come to the end of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And it's kind of interesting, and you guys have known me long enough. You know, Randy said, you're going to spend 45 minutes on three verses? I think there's stuff there, especially if you guys help me bring it out. I think there's stuff there for us to look at. So Paul has written how we've divided it up to 16 chapters and really opened his heart to the church in Rome. And I really believe Paul understands that his letters are more than just letters to Rome. In fact, there's other places where he asked to have the letters passed around. I think he believes he writes with apostolic authority, that he's developing not only authority for the Christian church, but also doctrine for the Christian church. And so he writes to a church in Rome who's struggling with unity. They're diverse. I mean, they've got diversity nailed. They've got people from the pagan world, Gentiles from the pagan world. They've got people who come to Christ through Judaism. They've got rich. They've got poor. They've got slave. They've got free. We saw that in the greetings, right, in the first part of chapter 16. They've got people who are descended from royalty. They've got people who are have slave names. So they've got all this diversity. But the question is, how do they put it all together? And Paul spends 16 chapters telling them, this is how you put it together. And it's become kind of the most thorough presentation of the gospel in all of Scripture. Most thorough presentation of what it means to be a Christian, how we come to be a Christian, what it means to be a Christian, how it means to live like a Christian. And now he's wrapping it up. And so let's look and see how he does this. Where does his mind go? Where do his thoughts go when he gets ready to wrap it up? Does he just give a thumbs up? Does he say, all my love, sincerely? How does he come to wrap it up? Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him. All right, I'm already confused. Who's him? Now to him. Who's him? Christ, okay. How do we know that? Okay, it's capitalized. In what translation are you reading from, Jerry? New King James. All right. So the New King James translator saw that as being deity to him, capital H. The descriptive words, okay. If you'll notice, Paul, in his classic Pauline style, has a thought and then has a thought interrupting a thought. And so he writes the interrupting thought and then comes back to the thought that he had before the thought was interrupted by the interrupting thought. Look at verse 27. Now to him. Now in the NIV, the last word in verse 26 is him. Is it in yours as well? No? Okay. Now to him, verse 25, verse 27. To who? To the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. So this is about God. This is about who God is and what God has done. In fact, I've titled this particular lesson, "To God Be the Glory." This is Paul's final thoughts to a church that is called to be drawn together by their mutual faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, they have some mutual characteristics that bind them together. One of them is chapter 3 and verse 23. They've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The other one is that they've all need Christ. They all need the sacrifice of Christ. The other one is they all need the gift of the Holy Spirit. They all need the Holy Spirit, which is a sign of the New Testament church. They all need all those things. They need that. And then, verse 12, they need to live out their faith by offering themselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, their reasonable or spiritual act of worship. And then they shall talk about how you live out your faith. So all they have these things in common. Paul writes a much briefer version of that in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We're saved by grace through faith, not by deeds, so that nobody can boast. That's the first 11 chapters of Romans. And then 12 through 15 is we're God's workmanship, Ephesians 2:10, God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which you'll find, by the way, on the office door out to the parking lot right here in this church building. If you go to the office door and look on the outside at the bottom of it, Ephesians 2:10 right there. So Paul has written all of those things, and so as he comes to the end of what it means to be a Christian, how we became a Christian, how we understand our walk with Christ, and how we live out our faith in faithful service to God, not to earn our salvation, but to show our gratitude to God. When he comes through all that, at the very end, he goes, you know what? The thing that connects all this together is God. So to him, verse 27, the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's read the whole thing back together, and then we'll come back and pick it apart. 25. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To him, to the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. So, who is this God? Who is the God that we're reading about, the to him? Well, if you look in verse 25, the first part of verse 25, he's a nurturing God. To him who is able to establish you. Some translations say strengthen you. To establish and to strengthen. He's the one who nurtures. He's the one who provides sustenance. He's the one, spiritual sustenance, by the way. He's the one who provides what we need. He's the one who establishes, strengthens us through his word. And the idea there is the building up of Christians, the building up. We're a spiritual house built up by God. And we have two jobs when we come together to worship. We have two jobs when we come together on Sundays to worship. What are those two jobs? First one, foremost, if we don't do anything else, we worship God, right? If we don't do anything else, we give praise and glory to God. We give gratitude for who he is and who we are in him, number one. Number two, what's our second job? Edifying. Edifying one another. Building up and strengthening. Does it matter what kind of mindset you and I have when we come to the church building? Is it important, or is it just, if I have a good day, I'm in a good mood. If I have a bad day, I'm in a bad mood. Is there a mindset we ought to aim for when we come here? And if so, what is it?
It says
in spirit and truth. In spirit and truth. John 4. God is spirit, so that he looks for good worship in spirit and truth. So there's an attitude, Bobby.
Which is what he says we have to do. He says if you come to worship, you worship in spirit and truth. So it's an attitude.
It's an attitude that has to be there. All right. Spirit and truth. What else? Keep going. Good stuff.
Appreciation.
Gratitude, appreciation. All right. For who he is and what he's done. Is it okay if I walk in here this morning and think, boy, I sure hope the preacher's on task. And I hope he can stay on subject this time. And I hope he finishes on time. And I hope the song leaders pick some songs I know, because I'm kind of new here and I'm still learning songs. And man, I really hope that this service speaks to me this morning. Is there anything wrong with that, or is that right where we need to be? Or I'm sorry, Harry. Are you accusing me of coming as a customer? Now, we don't do that here. The church is not a place for satisfied customers, but for disciples who long to be more like Christ. So you're suggesting that might be a consumer mentality. Man. Then what should my attitude be if I don't want to be a customer? I hear watches going off. Ding, 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 ding. Yeah. By the way, if the preacher hears a watch alarm go off or something like that. Well, all that means is 10 minutes more. That's exactly.
It's like saying in final.
Yeah, in conclusion, 10 times. Boy, Harry's picking on me. Jerry's picking on me. I'll give you a way to guarantee you walk out of here feeling better than you walked in. I'll give you a way to guarantee you can satisfy that customer mentality. And that is if you walk in with a selfless attitude. If I don't do anything else today, I'm going to worship God. I'm going to edify somebody. If you walk in here committed, and I'll make you this promise, and if you try and it fails, you let me know. But I promise you, walk in here and say, if I don't do anything else this morning, I'm going to worship God with all my heart, spirit and truth, and I'm going to build somebody up. Promise you, you'll walk out of there feeling better than you walked in. If I walk in here with the attitude I described, I hope the preacher's on task, I hope he shuts up on time, I hope the song leader picks up, then I'm gauging the sermon from a very consumer-oriented mindset and very likely to walk out frustrated because the preacher went long or he got off on a rabbit trail or I didn't know as many songs as I should have. But I promise you, if you come in the building with the attitude, if I don't do anything else, I'm going to worship God and I'm going to edify people, you'll walk out of here built up. Todd? The spirit of love reflects the attitude of servitude. Yeah. I'm not here for me. I'm here for you and here for God. Yeah. Yeah. So now we'll go back to the greatest commandment and the second one like it. Yeah. All right. So we have a nurturing God, a God to him who's able to establish, to build up, to strengthen, to edify. The one who's through his word and through his presence and through his love for us, he's able to build us up to this guy, to the nurturing one, to the timeless one. To the authoritative and timeless one, still in verse 26, by the command of the eternal God. So Paul feels like he's written this letter to the church in Rome. Paul feels like he's become the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul feels like his whole life, since the Damascus Road experience and the 3 years he took after that to figure out that this Jesus of Nazareth really does fit the prophecies he was taught all of his life. From that time on, Paul has seen himself as a servant of God. And his purpose in life is to fulfill God's role for him. That's all. That's what. And Paul writes about that in his letter, in several of his letters, but he writes very clearly about it in 1 Corinthians. He wished everybody was like that. He wished everybody could be single-mindedly focused on fulfilling God's purpose for them. So he wants everyone to be like he is. So we have this authoritative God, the eternal God, the one who is forever, Revelation 4, verse 8, the one who was and is to come. We have by him a command. If there's ever anyone who has the right to give an authoritative command, it's who? The eternal one, the one who was and is to come. And he is the one who gives the marching orders. So he's authoritative, he's timeless, he's unique, verse 27, the only God. And I love it in the NIV, bless you. In the NIV, it's a capital G. I suspect it is in all of yours. I didn't look to see. Verse 27, to the only wise God, capital G. Are they all capitals? Yeah, I don't, you know, from a grammatical standpoint, I'm not sure how to write that. But I think this, I suspect Paul knew what he was doing. Right? Paul didn't write in capitals, did he? Greek didn't have that. To the only wise God. Are there other gods in the world? In people's minds, Jim? Okay. Well, if there's only one God, he wouldn't need to write to the only God who's wise. I'm sorry? Yeah, so now we're it depends. The answer is yes and no, right? No, there's no other God. There is the Old Testament, the Israelite Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one God. So there's only one capital G, deity, eternal, present God. But in our infinite wisdom, we humans throughout the ages have made countless lowercase g gods, right? And imagine you come home today. God forbid, capital G, God forbid. Imagine you come home today and your house is on fire. And you have to rush into the mantle over the fireplace and grab your gods, lowercase g, and save them from the fire. Now who's God? You are, because you just saved your God, needed saving, and you saved your God. We have a capital G God who doesn't need saving. In fact, he's the Savior. He's the one who saves us. And so when we have a fire, what do? We pray to God. I don't have to go to save him, but I can sure call on him. And so he's written to a church who, okay, let's have some fun here for a minute. From what we've seen in our letter to the church in Rome, what you know about the letter to the church in Rome, were there any lowercase g gods in the Roman church? I'm not suggesting they had idols on the mantle, but I'm asking, were there any other sources of wisdom that people looked to, or authority, or direction, loyalty?
World.
Okay. There. So, Bobby, where can we, and I'll just for anybody, where can we find, or can we find in the letter to the church in Rome, a sense of worldliness? Is there a sense of worldliness in that letter anywhere? So when he says don't do something, he's saying it's against the nature of the capital G God.
Why would he say it if they weren't doing it?
In Romans chapter 2, he's just spanked the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1, right? Three times. They were so determined to be rebellious against God, three times God gave them over.
Why reminded us we all sinned?
That Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So he gets through spanking the Gentiles. And the believers who are in the church in Rome, who come out of the pagan world, who come from the Gentile world, would have to sit there and listen and go, you know, that may not be my personal experience, but that's certainly the experience of my people. That's the history of the people that I come from, the pagan world, the Gentile world. Yes, they rejected God. They turned their back on God. They disobeyed God. So much so that God finally said, okay, I'm going to let you have your way, until he comes back around with Christ, and now he says, let's all pull it in together. But when he gets to chapter 2, what does he tell the Christians there who came out of from the Jewish world? Why are you looking down on these people when you're doing the same thing that you're looking down on them for doing? So there's, a source of pride, maybe a God, lowercase g God in the church in Rome. From the Jews, we're the Jews. We are the people who have covenant experience with God. We've got generations of covenant experience. You Gentiles, step out of the way. Let us run the church, because we know how to do that. We've been doing it for centuries. Gentile pride. You know, we've been running the church for 5 years without you guys. When Emperor Claudius kicked all you out for being disruptive, we've run the church and it's been fine without you. We don't need you. And Paul says, no, you guys need to get together. When they... Romans 7, I don't do what I want to do. What I want to do, I don't do. What a wretched man I am. There's this struggle to be the people God wants them to be. And so there's a problem with the church. If they can't come together, if they can't be different and be together different, unified in their faith in God, it's really what the picture he's painting is. You're all different and completely unique, but you have one thing in common. You need a Savior. You got a Savior. That should be enough to hold you together. So we have this unique God. He's a one of a kind. He's the only wise God. Omniscient. I'm just trying to impress you there with my fancy words. All-knowing, the one who knows all. He's the only God. He's the only wise God. In this context, I want to say, first of all, I don't want to limit the wisdom, his omniscience, his all-knowing, but I think Paul's pointing here to a specific segment of God's wisdom, and that's the segment of this his plan of salvation, his desire to save the entire world. He's the God who, back before anybody else knew it was the mystery that hadn't been revealed yet. Back before the mystery had been revealed, God still knew there was a plan to save the entire world, 1 Peter 1:20. And now Paul has the privilege, and so do you and I 2,000 years later, of revealing that mystery, making that mystery known. And so we have this God who's wise in the way of salvation, a plan that's now understood through the gospel for how God always intended to deal with our sin problem. So it makes a difference in our lives when God is at the center of our lives. How do you and I, as believers in Christ, as those who are followers of Him, who's the only wise and knowing God, the true God, how do we, in our just everyday walk, demonstrate that God is at the center of our lives? How do you, personally? I'm not asking you to brag on yourself. I'm just asking you, if you're willing to share me, what has God done in your life that changes who you are and how you walk, how you live your life? How do you show that God's at the center of your life in your daily walk? Jim? All right, so you have priorities.
I have priorities, and not that I'm not tempted like all to make up for this. But fundamentally, that priority is very strong within me that I need to be here. You had asked a question earlier about the consumer.
The consumer, yeah.
We're covering that right here on the front of the
program. Right. Yeah, belong, learn, and serve. Yeah. Entertain me? So one of the ways you show God's at the center of your life is that you have some God-centered priorities. And one of those God-centered priorities is when God's people are getting together to worship Him and build up others, you're going to be there. Okay, I love it. So actions and words. Actions and words, all right. What kind of actions? We already talked about one action. I have some God-centered priorities, and one of them is when God's people are together worshiping God, I want to be there. I might be tempted to be other places, but the most important place for me to be when God's people are worshiping is to be with God's people worshiping. What other actions and words can we give, Jerry? And then Bobby. Jerry and then Bobby. Okay.
And wonder, are we applying them right? Other times, I may just break out to myself and so can.
All right.
Heard a speaker once, I don't call his name right now, but he said that a lot of times just in a store, grocery store, department store,
So you'll meditate on God's word. You'll break out into a song of praise to God. Whether it's in the middle of the night, waking Nola up while everybody's asleep, or at the grocery store and yeah, quiet. That was one of the things that was the commandment of the Old Testament: meditate on these things, and that resulted in some what they call phylacteries, little boxes they would tie to their forehead that had scriptures on them, because the idea was to always keep this foremost on your mind. And so we meditate on scriptures. And I think if I can dovetail on that a little bit, and you tell me if I'm okay with this, Jerry, to go back what's spoken of here. As I'm focusing on the scriptures and as I meditate on the scriptures, then oftentimes if there's a discussion, a part of the scripture may come out in that discussion. Like Todd, well, what about love? You know, if we love God and love people, then doesn't that motivate us to come with the right mentality? And so our speech becomes peppered with godly words because we meditate on those things. Yeah, okay. So it makes you.
More open to them. time you see him walking, his head was down, looking at the sidewalk. To me, I got the impression people there, they don't speak to anybody.
Yeah, yeah. So even this meditation makes you more open to connect with people. Yeah. She's rubbing off on you in a good way. All right. All right. Well, you've got something great to share. I mean, what does it hurt to say hi? Because if there's an opportunity, you've got a really amazing opportunity to share. Yeah. Bobby? Right.
That, and just like she said just a moment ago, I'm trying to do that in my daily walk, that I remember whatever I say.
Right.
That it may be an influence on somebody else, whether I like it or not. And I remember a fellow at a meeting that we went to made the statement, you don't know, you may be the only Jesus someone sees.
Yeah, you may be the only Jesus somebody sees, the only Bible somebody reads.
So
make it worthwhile.
Important.
Yeah. So if we need to be people who have God at the center of our life. We need to be people who make it clear that we rely on God. Have you ever got the mindset that you're the only? Have you ever developed the mindset it's only going to get done if I do it? Or I'm the only one who can do it, only one who will do it. Success depends on me. If I don't get in there and make it happen, it's not going to happen. And really, a godly mindset says that success depends on who first. Yeah, and so we have this godly mindset. Wisdom. The biggest problem in the world today, says David Gray, the biggest problem in the United States today, says David Gray, is a reliance on human wisdom. You're welcome to disagree, and I could be wrong. But if you look at the things that are taking us away from God, if you look at the practice and policies, the laws, the things that are becoming fashionable to attach yourself to and to advocate for, if you look at that, it comes from the wisdom of man, human wisdom. And when we lose sight of God's wisdom, all that we're left is human wisdom, and human wisdom is very fallible. Our ways not his ways, are our thoughts not his thoughts. And so what happens is, next thing you know, the most important thing to me is what makes me feel good, or what makes me fit with the mainstream, or what makes me less intolerable to other people. And I don't say that we're supposed to be intolerant, but there's some things God says we cannot tolerate, some behaviors and actions. And there's much of the world today saying those things are awesome. We need to embrace those. And so if we have a God-centered mind, a God-centered heart, then not only are our words and actions done by that, our priorities set by God, our motives set by God, but even our source of wisdom comes first and foremost from God, and our strength comes from God. Paul said it very well, that when I'm weak, I'm strong. When I stop relying on me, I'm the one who has to go make all this happen. I'm the one who has to get all this done and realize that I'm just a clay vessel that God can work through if I let him. That the next thing you know, I'm locked in, plugged into the power of Almighty God. I'm going to come back to Kenny here in just a minute, but let's move into the next one. Can you save that thought? You got 10 seconds, Brother Rock. Right. Yeah, that's the question.
And, one of the things I've always done with people when they say, oh, I pray, I'm like, okay, what do you pray for? Because honestly, when I hear people pray, they pray based on what they can do. They don't pray based on what God can do.
Yeah.
And it starts there.
Yeah.
When I was in school, I remember being a classmate, we went to Texas and Oklahoma trying to raise support. But when I came back to school, my conclusion was that the church was dead. Because there was all dry bones everywhere I went. I didn't see any fervor whatsoever, and I was sitting there saying, I'm going to be going out into this. I'm about to graduate, and I'm walking out into an environment where no one has a desire.
Leaving preacher school and going to the real world.
Why I was out evangelizing while I was in school, everywhere I've gone, I've evangelized, and everyone's like, you
There you go. That's how you put God at the center of your life, right? Yeah. All right.
So that would be my encouragement.
Thank you, Kenny. All right. So we speak God to the center. We demonstrate God in the center of our lives by the prayers that we offer, putting Him at the center. Your will be done. Show me Your will. Lead me Your way. Give me the courage to do what You have before me. Thank you, Kenny. All right. So we've talked about God, who God is. Now the God's eternal purpose. Let's look at verse 25. And God's purpose is salvation, and Christ is at the center of that plan. Verse 25a, now to Him who's able to establish you by My gospel. And what's Paul's gospel? Paul's gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, he says clearly in 2 Timothy 2:8, he says, this is My gospel. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. So we have Christ at the center of God's plan, the center of God's purpose. He's the center of the message to be preached, in verse 25b, the proclamation of Jesus Christ. It is a message, God's purpose is to make the unknown known, verse 25, still the latter part of verse 25, according to the revelation of the mystery. And Paul loved this mysterion, the mystery that's now been revealed, hidden for long ages past, and now it's revealed through Paul, and made known, verse 26, through the prophetic writings. And it's to all nations, verse 26, worldwide implications for the message. And I suspect, I suspect if we were sitting in our quiet study place, whether it's your comfortable chair in the living room or a study or wherever you like to study, in the car under a shade tree somewhere, on a boat with the waves gently rocking, in a deer blind, wherever your good study place is, I suspect that if we were praying and meditating over this passage and we came to verse 26, the latter part of verse 26, where he talked about so that all nations might believe and obey Him, when we get to all nations, I think it might kind of resonate with us something along Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Me. Therefore, go and make disciples of who? Of all nations. Yeah. And so God's purpose is eternal. It is Christ-centered. It is making the mystery known. And it is for all nations. And that is faithful obedience is the goal of God's purpose. So that all nations might believe and obey Him. So it's God's divine purpose that gives meaning to our lives. I wasn't put on this earth to be a preacher. Some of you are going, no kidding. I was put on this earth to give glory to God, and this is how I believe God's asking me to do that, fulfill that purpose. You were put on this planet to give glory to God. And you do that through your career choice. You do that through choosing not to have a career and stay home. You do that through the mate that you choose. You do that through choosing just to remain single like Paul did and devote all your time to serving God. You do that by how you raise your kids, if God blesses you with kids. You do that in how you deal with COVID-19, how you deal with work stress, school stress. Now, everything you choose, that's how you fulfill God's purpose for your life. And few were meant to be famous and well-known. And just one, know them by their first name. Shares the claim, everybody knows. All I have to do is say Sharon, you know what I'm talking about. If all I do is say David who? And if you Google David Gray, you get a musician, which Thank goodness we don't need my picture up there. But the whole idea is we're here for a purpose, and the purpose is to give glory to God. Wherever he's put us, bloom where you're planted, right? And if that's early in life, and we're making decisions that are going to guide our life, if that's late in life, we're making decisions toward the end of our life, well, whatever that is, that's where God put us, and our purpose is to give him glory. That's what gives our life meaning. Not that I have more money than you, not that I have more motorcycles than you, not that I have less hair than you. None of that is what gives me purpose. Not even preaching per se. It's giving God the glory. And if he's led me to be here to speak, then I need to speak with the best ability that he's given me. Same for you in your career, in your home, in your choices that you make, in the words that you use, in your priorities that you set. This is what gives meaning to life. That's why we're here. Not here to get rich, not here to get famous. If that happens, okay, we'll deal with it. But I'm here to give glory to God. I want to share with you in the minutes we have left a letter that was received by the preaching school I went to. When Kenny was talking about going to preaching school, next thing you know, you're going out in the real world. Man, preaching school was just a phenomenal place with a bunch of just searchers like me who, the old joke, and it's used in several different places, but the joke is trying to take a sip from a fire hydrant. You know, just there's so much information coming at you. You're studying scripture and you're writing books and you're reading. It's just, and your daily devotionals with your brothers, and it's a special moment, and you think, oh my goodness, this is going to come to an end, and I have to go out in the real world. In 1994, there was a man by the name of Wu, who is Chinese, and he sent an application to the preaching school I was going to. And I want to share this application to you, because I think it kind of helps identify what Paul's writing about, and the point Paul's trying to get across. This is from Wu, 1994. A student who's applying to go to the preaching school, the Center for Christian Education. In my 37 years of life, I have in succession believed in, experimented, and been delusioned with humanistic schools of thought such as Marxism, existentialism, Freudianism, Confucianism, and Taoism, to name only a few. My intellectual and spiritual pursuits could be compared, and I love this, to a rudderless, paddleless sampan drifting on a turbulent ocean at the mercy of the unpredictable winds and waves until 4 years ago when I was attracted to Christianity. So he's tried everything else, and now he finds Christianity. Only due to my humanistic training, I remained for a long time a doubting Thomas, insisting on putting my fingers in the wounds of the Lord, a cruel act that I am now shuddering to reflect on before I could believe. From the vantage point of here and now, I found that I put too much trust in human rationality, the kind of thing that has led and is still leading our planet down the road of spiritual impoverishment, ruin, and destruction. I find I put too much trust in human rationality. He's not saying I have to suspend logic and reason. He's saying, but that's not the source, the do-all, end-all. The logic and reason has to be brought under the headship of God, the wise, only wise God. Evangelist Song Wu Shim's Bible study class has helped me realize my mistake, stubbornness, and pride. I have fully realized the need for God's grace and redemption. I wish now to share my experience and knowledge with other Chinese students and hopefully share it with the Chinese people at large. There's an echo of Paul right there. Paul became an apostle to the Gentiles, and all he wanted to do was get the message out. He wanted to make the mystery known. He wanted to proclaim that to all the world. And the message of the book of Romans, the message of the gospel, is grace and redemption. And that's what you see here as he speaks of here halfway through. He's learned his need for grace and redemption. That's what Paul writes about in Romans. You need grace. You need redemption. God's got it through Jesus Christ. And then he says, knowing that, I want to share my experience and knowledge. That's how we choose to live a life that redeems, that glorifies God. Knowing that we need grace, knowing that we need redemption, and sharing that knowledge with others. All right, was that the second bell or the third bell or the fifth one? So we're done. All right. God bless you. Thank you for your patience. We'll come back in a few minutes and we'll worship. Thank you very much. I'm sorry, Jim. All right.